we're doing here is given to us in Acts chapter 2. And in fact, I have put together a curriculum that I hope will be the curriculum for the next generation of Christians. And it sets itself around the kingdom of God as more central. In fact, this began a number of years ago. I met with Master's Books out here in Arkansas, and I sat down with a publisher, and he said, I'd like to get something of a world history textbook. And so I sat down and I worked on this, and I began by writing a little bit about Napoleon and a little bit about Caesar. And I came to the conclusion that I wanted to give Napoleon a paragraph and then give the Lord Jesus Christ the next 20 pages. I wanted to spend more time on Christ than on Caesar. I was more interested in what the Moravians were doing in stimulating the first major missionary movement in the Western world in the 1700s than I was to the Spanish Empire that was enslaving masses and the source of all of the slavery that eventually ended with the last Spanish slave ship pulled ashore, the Amistad, up in Massachusetts. So I was more interested in what Christ was doing, what the Moravians were doing with their missionary work, discipling the slaves on St. Thomas, than I was in the Spanish Empire. You with me here? I wanted to focus on the kingdom of Christ that continues rather than the burned-out empires of men that rise and fall and rise and fall. So I wound up with taking the world for Jesus, which as I present this in homeschooling conferences, it is overlooked by most. And the reason is that they don't believe it will adequately prepare their children for the SATs. There isn't nearly enough about the Spanish Empire. Not nearly enough about Caesar, who was persecuting God's people and all the wonderful things Caesar was doing. I wasn't as interested in Caesar as I was in Christ. Amen. Now see, here is the point at which the Christian worldview conflicts with the non-Christian worldview. And we press it upon the minds of our families. Are you more interested in a Christian education, a Christ-centered, a Christ kingdom-oriented education than you are in a secular education that glories in the great kingdoms of men? Now, we are entering into an age of pessimism in which education is imploding on itself, and as empires collapse, brothers and sisters, a period of darkness descends upon the kingdoms of men. But not to us. Amen. If our history is centered around Christ and his kingdom. You see, if your heart is inclined to the great empires of men, when those empires collapse, you will enter into a 300-year period of depression and darkness. But not for us. Not for us, because our paradigm is set around the reality of Christ. He died, he rose again, he's on the right hand of the Father, and he rules until his enemies are under his footstool. Now, either your life is centered around that, either all your hopes and expectations and understanding of all of reality, you read the news today, you read the histories of your countries and your empires around that reality, or you will be depressed. One way or the other. Now, he's also building his church around the world. And he's building his church of every tribe and nation. And we're in a period of time in which we have more of an international church today than we've ever had. Ever. You know what's interesting? Now, I think it's essential that if you live in some obscure little town in Alabama, let's say. Or a tiny little obscure town on the eastern plains of Colorado, for example. I think it's really important for every Christian family, to give their children a 2,000-year international view of the kingdom of God. You can't be myopic. You've got to develop a worldwide perspective, a 2,000-year perspective. One of the greatest ironies in all of the history of the Christian church is that in the last 150 years in the Western world, we've had the most depressing eschatology, yet the most significant worldwide achieving impact for the kingdom of God in all of church history. Is that interesting to you? Do you find that somewhat worthy of perhaps a conversation? Isn't that interesting? That the last 150 years, the theology and eschatology of the Western world became extremely depressing, but at the same time, it was a time in which the Holy Spirit of God was unleashed on the world. Now, why is this? Because I understand it. I wrote the book Apostate, The Men Who Destroyed the Christian West. I see the wreckage all around me. I see that they have captured the major institution. I can see how the kingdom of God is of no account in the universities, in 99.9% of the universities in America. I see how evolution completely dominates biology and the way you teach science. Humanism, materialism is the dominating thinking of our whole world. I get that. I see it. I understand how Marx and Darwin had such an overriding, unusual, by God's sovereign ordination, a capturing control over the entire world of academia, especially in the Western world. So I understand why a depressing eschatology. I get it. Western apostasy came like a hurricane. And the apostasy has affected our world. Maybe not as much in the South as other places. But boy, we have seen so much of a decline in the faith. Now, I can see in the 50s and 60s, thanks to, you know, Martin Lloyd-Jones, Institute for Creation Research, the great Puritan revolution of the 1960s and 70s, the massive increase of an interest in the sovereignty of God amongst our Presbyterian Reformed churches and Reformed Baptist churches. I was part of that. Francis Schaeffer, the all of life vision that came out of the 1960s and 70s. There was something of a revival. There was something of a reformation that occurred through the Jesus movement of the 1970s. And we deal with that in our new book, American Faith, for eighth graders, because God was doing something, and we're seeing something of a relaxation of that just over the last 10 years. This present apostasy, the Josh Harris apostasy and other forms have just occurred in the last 10 years. So we're seeing that something of the evangelical uprising, the reform movement of the 1970s, is fizzling out somewhat. So we're dealing with an internal stress amongst the evangelicals. There is a house divided here. Things are splitting right down the center, even as we speak. And we lament over the form of godliness that lacks the power thereof. We lament over the emotionalism, the romanticism, this equating of piety to the level of emotional fervor that's expressed by the worship band, for example. And we finally come to the conclusion that you cannot measure piety by the guy who writes 307 songs for CCLI and Hillsong, who just apostatized yesterday. We can't measure the authenticity, the truthfulness, the essentialness of piety from emotional expression. We understand that. We've come to the conclusion that romanticism itself doesn't equate to truth and to some level of authenticity. So there's so much that has been insidious and powerless about the modern evangelical faith, and I think we're coming to realize that. That if God is going to be involved, if God is in our worship, if God is in our evangelism, if the Holy Spirit of God is working in our churches, then we are going to see powerful transformation of life. Amen. That will be a given. And if we are in the Christian church, we will witness the work of God. And the work of God is distinct from the work of man. It is not bodies, bucks, and buildings. It's not programs. It's not the scaffolding. Man produces scaffolding, but God builds the building. And so we stand and wait and pray and hope and rely upon the salvation of God to come and radically transform lives such that when the work is done, it will be so radical that you will know it was the work of God. And if it is not a work that is as radical as the dead rising out of their tombs, shaking the dirt out of their hair, and speaking to us, if what is going on in our churches is not equated to resurrection power, then friends, we're not involved in the true faith. It's not the church of Christ. The church of Christ fills with resurrections and transformations. When God works, it's not as the same as when man works. And so we're done with the insidious, the fake, the inauthentic faith. But rather, we want to measure what is going on in our churches by God's truth and by God's metrics. Brothers and sisters, I do believe that in the present milieu where we are facing such a tremendous breaking off an apostasy of so much of the Gentile branches, that we need a dogged, relentless commitment to authenticity, to truth, and to purging hypocrisy, first and foremost from ourselves. We must insist on the work of the Holy Spirit of God in our churches. Now, let me give you a list of things that we don't really want. The things we don't really want in our work, in the churches, in our homes, in our communities. What are the things we don't really want? Here, number one, the first thing we, and I'm going to get to the things we really want. In some respects, we come together like this. We want a vision. We want a burden. We want to know what we need. We want to know what to pray for. We want to know where we're going. That we, you know, we're not content with where we are. We want something better than this. Right? Isn't that true? Isn't that, doesn't everybody, you come to the conference saying, there's still something wrong. There's some areas in which we want to see transformation and renewal in our lives, in our families, in our churches. What exactly is that? And so based upon my experience, and I have much training in that age-old school, that institution known as the School of Hard Knocks. And so I'd like to share with you several things I think will be helpful. The first is this. What we don't need is another movement. Amen. We don't need another label. When I was younger, I became thrilled to be involved with the latest ideological movement of the day amongst Christians. You know, I guess the assumption was, if they wrote some books, if you read their books, and if you claimed the label, and you got the coffee mug, somehow Reformation is happening. Now, maybe none of you have ever been pulled into this, but I certainly was in my younger years, and I'm here to confess that to you. I don't know if I got all the coffee mugs, but I'm sure I got a number of them. Now, let me just say this. We don't want to sign up to an ideological movement with these great intentions and be content with that. What did somebody say? The road to hell is paved with good intentions. Take theonomy, for example. Have you ever heard of theonomy? Has anybody ever heard of theonomy? Okay, a number of you have. That's interesting. Somebody once asked me, when I was running for governor of Colorado, somebody called in and said, "Are you a theonomist?" And I said, "Well, let's take a look at the word, theonomy. Theos is God, nomi is law. God's law. I like God's law better than man's law." That was my response. But there was this movement called the Theonomist Movement. It's basically gone today. I don't know if there are any coffee mugs remaining from the 1970s and 80s. But as a movement, I guess by the 1990s, I was rejecting the label, and here's why. Because I would tell my wife, "I'm a Monday morning theonomist." That's what I'd tell her. I said, "Honey, I'm a Monday morning theonomist." She said, "Well, what is a Monday morning theonomist?" I said, "Well, when you wake up on Monday morning and you open the Word of God and your wife is standing right there in front of you, and the Word of God says, 'Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it.' That's what I need to do today. So if I wake up in the morning on Monday morning and realize the Word of God is speaking to my situation, where I am, right here and right now, I'm a theonomist." But wait, I'm not a theonomist until I love my wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Does that make sense? In other words, I could say, "Well, I am now joining the club of those who are loving their wives. I'm getting the coffee mug. I'm starting a website, and I'm bringing everybody together who agrees with me on the ideological philosophy of loving your wife." Well, how about we not do that and just love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself? Are you with me? Can we be a theonomist without joining the club? So, see, the labels and the movements don't get us anywhere. They give us the impression we're somebody. But we're not. Well, and I love my brother Scott Brown, who's got the National Coalition of Family Integrated Churches. Have you heard of this? Any of you, a number of you have heard of this as well. Now, again, I'm in support of God's law. Everybody with me? I love God's law. In fact, I even sing the song, "Oh, how love I thy law, it is my meditation," all that. I sing Psalm 119, you know. So I love God's law. I stand for God's law, and I really agree with the basic message of the National Center for Family Integrated Churches, which I believe at core, what are we doing with the National Center for Family Integrated Churches? What we're not just saying we're against the segregation of children in the worship service or in Sunday schools or what have you. We're not against the Sunday schools and against the youth groups and against the children's churches and all the rest. We want fathers to teach their children God's word as they sit in the house, as they walk by the way, as they rise up, as they lie down. Now, what we've discovered over time is if you empower and encourage and strengthen fathers to be responsible for this day-to-day discipleship of children, that you don't need a watered-down Sunday school, 20-minute Sunday school lesson on Sunday morning. Which is, it's more of a practical conclusion than it is anything else. Because you have the positive happening, you don't have to start a movement that is against family segregation, Sunday schools, etc. You don't need to start that. You don't need the coffee mugs. You don't need any of this. But here's the challenge. The challenge is almost anywhere you go and you begin to teach on family discipleship. We just did this in Uganda. It happens everywhere around the world. It's amazing. It's amazing how many similarities there are between all these nations around the world. I mean, you know, it's the same issues. The same problems afflict all of us. It's incredible. There's such a common denominator in terms of all these things. But as I began to present in Kampala, Uganda, to 120 brothers and sisters, families that have gathered for this family discipleship, family economy presentation, immediately we have conversations with three or four moms who say, yeah, but what do you do if your husband is a spiritual couch potato? How many times, brothers and sisters, how many times have I heard the same issue and the same question? They don't even need to say it. I'll say it for them.
Right.
So, what do you do about this? This is I shared on this in Uganda. Well, here's the problem. The problem is this. To get a man off the sofa would take a miracle of God. It would be a supernatural act of Almighty God, as significant and as powerful as the creation of this universe, to get a man off the sofa, to wake him up to the spiritual realities of what his family is dealing with and what he's dealing with, and to get him to realize his responsibility, to get him to love God, to know the love of God for him. How do we love? How would we love God? How would we love our children enough to teach the Word of God to them to prevent them from burning in hellfire forever? How would we do that? How would a man love his God? If he knew that God loved him and sent his son to die on that cross for him, then he would love God and he would disciple his children like a man addicted to this ministry in his home every day. And that represents a resurrection.
Amen.
That is an awakening. In that hope, in Uganda, in America, in Alabama, I don't care where it is, it's going to start with the work of God in the heart of a man. You know, it's interesting. I love to study the breaking out of the kingdom of God for the very first time in places like India and Fiji and Hawaii. And I tell as many of the stories I can find in taking the world for Jesus. But one of the most interesting stories was when the very first American missionaries, after Adoniram Judson left for Burma, the next ship went out to Hawaii. It's really the first American missionary work. And it was significant, and it was powerful, and it accomplished great things. It was incredible. But after 5 years working in Lahaina, in Maui, by the way, you can visit the Missionary Museum there. I've taken my wife to Hawaii, and we don't go to the beaches. We just hang around the Missionary Museum. I'm no fun on vacations, basically. But After 5 years, the missionaries reported that the families in the morning and the evenings were reading God's word and singing the Psalms on a daily basis out of the little grass thatch shacks on the beach in Lahaina. And they didn't even have the NCFIC. All they had was the Holy Spirit of God.
Amen.
They didn't have a coffee mug. They didn't have a website. They didn't have the speakers pleading and begging fathers to teach the children God's word. They were just doing it. So you see, brothers and sisters, we don't really need any more movements. Actually, we do. We need the movement of the Spirit of God.
Amen.
That's what we need. And wherever, I'll just say this. I know there are points in ministry, I experience it a lot myself, where it just doesn't seem like it's happening. What do you do when there's such a sleep? There's such a weakness. There's such a heaviness that's fallen upon the people of God, and the church is just needs an awakening. What do you do in such circumstances? You go up into the upper room and you pray. Because you see, we need breakthroughs. There are times at which you realize in your ministries that you are up against the Red Sea. You've got a stick in your hand. Pharaoh's coming from behind. There's no way out. Your people are not cooperating. And all you can do is raise that stick. There are points at which you're just going to have to look up. You're going to have to rely on the Spirit of God. You're going to have to wait and to patiently hope for the salvation of God to come to your family and to your churches. Okay, so the first thing we don't want is another movement. The second thing we don't want is this desire to achieve major impact with minimum effort. I think we all want shortcuts, don't we? By nature. I mean, by nature we want it. Now, I'm saying here we don't need it. We don't want it. But there's something in us that's always thinking, yeah, but if I could multiply my effect, if I could provide the appearance of impact by big shows. Now, I trust that's not happening in this church. You don't really have a very big building here. But there is this tendency to want to create some kind of an appearance of impact. I love 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This helps us tremendously as we consider our ministry in our churches and our communities. Listen to 1 Corinthians 3:11. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. Now, here's the good news. Authenticity will always reveal itself. It's nice to know that, isn't it? God will test our work. And we don't have to fake it. And we don't have to fake as if there's something being done. There's always a revelation of the true, substantial work that is being accomplished in our families and our churches. And tribulation is so good. It's what we're talking about is the fire comes and the fire burns. And I sense that there is fire burning already in America, soon to be more fire to burn as the years go by. But it will test our work. And even if some percentage of our work is not authentic and it goes up in smoke,
so be it. Can't we all agree to that?
Amen.
That what we want is to that the fire will reveal that which is true, that which is the gold, silver, and precious stones in all of the ministry work that we are doing. Tribulation is good. It's not to be feared. It reveals what is real. Well, the facades are already crashing down. I don't know. Is there a megachurch church growth leader still around that hasn't fallen? I've had a hard time keeping track of all of them the last 3 years. You know, I think they've all come down, haven't they? I can't think of one left. Maybe that guy in Houston. Well, I guess he's kind of already fallen. But if you think about it, do you remember the megachurches? Do you remember the church growth movement in the 1990s? Anybody remember that? Yeah, it's hard to remember it now. It's almost all gone. It is almost all gone. Just face it. This is an illustration that's easy because it just happened in the last 20 years. These great works, the buildings have collapsed. The scaffolding is down. The fake systems that these great groups have created for evangelicalism in 20 years, they're almost all gone. There may be three left of the big names from the 1990s and the 2000s. They're almost all gone. So here, do you really want to waste your time with that? Are you with me here? Now that we've seen them rise and fall, as we see it happening throughout history, the hoopla is gone. And now the facades are crashing down. Do we really want major impact with minimum effort? Or the appearance of impact by big shows? Do we really want that? We just finished the Gentoo survey maybe 5 years ago. Wish I could show you some of the results on our overhead projectors, but here's the most interesting thing in that whole survey. We looked at 10,000 homeschool graduates and Christian school graduates and public school graduates, all millennials who were raised in Christian homes in the 1990s. And we asked them a lot of questions. We found homeschooling was very, very vital for sustaining any faith. We found that the relationship of parents to children in their teenage years was the most important, most powerful, most significant factor of all. But here's the most interesting thing. What we found was every denomination lost members. The Baptists lost about 40%. The Methodists were losing 50%. The liberal Presbyterians were losing 50 to 60%. The Lutherans were losing 35% and so forth. They all lost between 35 and 60%. Huge losses of millennial attendance at the mainline Baptist and Presbyterian denominations. Huge losses. The biggest gain by far were what they call the nuns, the agnostics, and atheists. So that was humongous. They grew from effectively 0% to 100%. So just a huge increase in agnostics and atheists. However, there was growth. There was significant growth of millennial participation in Reformed Presbyterian and Reformed Baptist churches. And that was it. Small churches like this. But then we asked another question. We asked, does your church right now disciple you, hold you accountable, and shepherd you? We added that question. And it turned out it was the Reformed Presbyterian, Reformed Baptist churches that were maintaining relationship and accountability and doing the hard work of discipling. And we have found, by the way, in our church that the only way that people continue in the faith / in the church over a period of 10 or 15 or 20 years is if you put 1,000 hours of discipleship into them. In other words, without blood, sweat, and tears and discipleship over the long haul, your churches will be empty by the year 2040. And you can try the dry ice. You can try for the big show. You can try for the big band up front. But that's going to do even less than it did for the baby boomers and the Gen Xers. The millennials are just not interested. The dry ice is not enough to keep them engaged.
So, basically, brothers and sisters, it is discipleship or bust for the future of the church. It hasn't changed since the beginning. It's just the problem is we've had this impression that if you could mass produce, if we could find a way to efficiently move people through a massive structure where they come in the front door, out the back door, and head off the Burger King, and then to Taco Bell, and then off to Chick-fil-A, community church, or whatever it is, then somehow this big machine will keep moving people through the mega system where there's no accountability, no shepherd, no discipleship, and at the end, when the fire burns, you're going to have something, but you don't. All right, let's move on. The third thing we don't need is a powerless, Christless, faithless pretense. And that just ties back into what we just said here, where Christ is the foundation. You catch that in verse 11, no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. That is, ask yourself, is Christ at the center of this? I began reading some of our homeschooling magazines and some of our magazines related to cultural transformation, things like this. Our conservative Christian magazines, maybe 8 or 10 years ago, began picking up these magazines, and I just was looking through the magazines to find mention of Christ. And it was shocking to me that I couldn't find anything. The major homeschooling organization in America sends out a magazine on a monthly basis. I just picked it up maybe 2 or 3 days ago and looked through it for anything related to Christ. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Anything related to Scripture, only one reference to Scripture. It was a mockery of Scripture in one article written by the president of the organization. And this is a Christian homeschooling organization. That's, friends, if Christ isn't in it, through it, on the right, on the left, on the front, in the back, if Christ isn't absorbed into everything that we are doing and everything we're thinking and everything we're seeking, if Christ isn't our Savior, our Joshua, our Commander, our Lord, our Savior, our King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who is overcoming all evil, the one who is going to consummate all things and reconcile everything to Himself someday, if Christ isn't at the center of it all, Christ isn't our foundation, it's all a waste. It's all for nothing. See, we get so busy. We become the Marthas. We're doing this and we're doing that. But we forget that Christ is Lord. Christ is our Savior. We're to be abiding in Him. We're to be at His feet. He's more interested in Mary at His feet than Martha rushing around doing all of these things. And then finally, here's the last thing we don't need more of, and that is photo ops at the White House with Trump and Pence. We don't need this. I think we all agree on this. With some encouragement that Christians were getting involved in politics in the 1980s and 90s. Because I guess there had been something of a pietistic perspective of the world that didn't see the necessity of bringing all things to the feet of the risen Christ. Somehow, you know, the all of life idea, the idea that Christ is Lord of all, was lost. And I appreciate that. But then we often see that once people get involved in politics, they begin to see politics to be the end all and be all. Right. They become practical socialists. Yeah, right. It's one reason why my radio program comes back to politics once every 2 to 3 weeks, maybe. Maybe 5% of the content, but it's not going to be 95%. Because politics is not 95% of life for us. So let's keep it in perspective. Governments are there to hang murderers on a Saturday morning. Right. Now, they don't do that much anymore. Sadly, governments do about 99% of the things they're not supposed to do, and then they forget to do the one thing they're supposed to do. So that's where we are today. They're almost completely non-functional. They are a waste of time and a waste of money. So they are hardly at the position where they can keep any kind of social order, at least the way that God has ordained them to maintain that order, and that is by not using the sword in vain and bringing capital punishment to somebody. And according to Genesis 9:6, at the very least, it needs to be those who have murdered. So, you know, you just think simply about the civil magistrate. It's not that big of a deal. One time I was saying, you know, if government was doing the thing it was supposed to do, it would put to death, you know, 50,000 murders in America. And I added up the amount of money it would cost to pay for the bullets, to do the one thing the civil magistrate is supposed to do in America. And it turns out to be like, you know, $6,000 or something. So I compared the $6,000, which I'm sure we could probably donate to that if, you know, government was so poor they couldn't afford it. We could probably take up a collection in this building and help them with this one little job they're supposed to do. You with me? That's a simple. But they don't have $6,000. Rather, they have $6 trillion that they put into a big wastebasket. Okay, so that's what government does. So that's as excited as I'm going to get about government today. But governments have become very destructive, and we know that. They're destroying the nation. And there are maybe 5 U.S. senators that are concerned about it, and they're trying to put Humpty back together again. So what do we do? Well, the problem is it's not government that's the problem so much as the rest of the country. So what do we focus on? Maybe the U.S. will collapse. And it does appear that it will collapse. Now let me ask you this. Will that be the end of the world? Do you know how many empires? And by the way, I'm completing a new book called Preparing the World for Jesus on the Assyrian, the Babylonian, the Egyptian, the Hittite Empire, all the other empires, the great Chinese empires. They've all come down. And you know why they come down? Because they do exactly what America is doing today. Homosexuality and pride. That's pretty much it. Gay and pride. The two reasons why empires come down. Now, you understand that we have these pride marches. We have these celebrations going on in our cities, and we've had the biggest celebrations in the history of the country, probably the history of the world, in most of the largest Western cities around the world in the last 2 months. Now, do you know what comes after gay pride? Pride comes before destruction, okay? So if you have a proud July, what will August look like? Anybody? Destruction. Right. I speak somewhat metaphorically, but friends, we are pretty much there. I can't think of anything that's going to prevent this from happening. We are right at the point of kingdoms coming down. If pride and sexual perversion and all the rest have brought about destruction of empires for the last 6,000 years, and it's happened hundreds of times, why are you saying, yeah, but America is an exception to this rule? Why would you say that? Of course America is going to be destroyed if America doesn't repent. Of course it will. That's a given. And there's been more pride mentioned in the State of the Union addresses over the last 2 years than previous administrations. There's more pride in America on the right and more pride in America on the left than we have seen in the history of this country.
And pride is the reason Moab came down. Pride is the reason Babylon came down. Pride is the reason Assyria came down. Pride is the reason Tyre and Sidon came down. Have you read your scriptures? Have you? Do you read this book? Do you read Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel? I encourage you to read it because it very much applies to this country. Okay, so if America collapses, well, that's the way it works. That's the way it's always worked. Here's another point. The more centralized the government, the more powerless it is to correct the problems of the nation. The kingdom of God is not centralized. In fact, the more centralized we apply ourselves to, in terms of our institutions and all the other efforts that we apply ourselves to, the more centralized approach we take, the less effective we are when it comes to the kingdom of God. And that's why all these dark ages, you know, when Rome fell and Augustine and everybody else is going, yay, yay, yay. Now we go through the dark ages, but the next 800 years, the period at which God brought the Gentile nations of Europe to faith in Christ. And there is a reason why it seems to me like there's a fair amount of European heritage in this room. In fact, in most of the Christian audiences that I speak to, it seems to me that about 94% or 98% of them have roots in Europe. Where did you guys come from? Well, praise God, there's some from the Middle East as well. But all this European stuff, where did all this European stuff come from? It came from the Dark Ages. Do you understand? It came from the Dark Ages. So you're saying, we're going to move in the Dark Ages. Here's what I say, yay. It's about time for another Dark Age. Because that's the way it's always been. It always works this way. The U.S. Supreme Court is still disappointing us, and those of you who are putting some weight upon the federal government and what's going on, friends, don't count on it. They didn't take Jack Phillips' position. They didn't defend him. They just said that the commission spoke rudely to him. Jack Phillips, the baker, the key religious liberties case in America this year, it was the wimpiest decision in the history of the U.S. Supreme Court.
Yeah.
Just face it. Why did they toss out the B&B, the Hawaii B&B case? This poor Christian owner, she had this B&B in Honolulu. She denies service to lesbians. And the Supreme Court of the United States, with all these Republican appointees, throw the book at her. It just happened like a month ago. Please, I'm encouraging you not to put your weight or hang your red hat on Washington. Now, there's also a tension between Puritanism and separatism when it comes to impacting our world, affecting our communities, discipling our institutions. So the tension is stronger today than it ever has been. And we as Christians, Christian families, and those who are raising our children to hopefully disciple the nations themselves and be the next vanguard for the kingdom of God, we're still torn as to whether we want to send our kids to Patrick Henry College or Harvard University to be the next Supreme Court justices of the United States, or train them in family economy and perhaps not even send them to college. Now, I see the homeschooling movement as being something of a separatist movement. And I think most people see it that way as well. When you're in the public schools, and this is what Christian families say, we're in there to impact the public schools. But meantime, homeschoolers are saying, I'm not interested in impacting the public schools. I'm getting out. I'm separating myself from the public schools. And I'm going to educate my children at home. You see the two approaches. There's a Puritanist approach that is, I'm going to purify the system. And the other approach, I'm separating myself from the system. So here's one of the analogies that's helped me a bit. Do we send our daughters down into the engine room of the Titanic to use more duct tape to try to keep the Titanic from sinking?
Or do we work the emergency life raft manufacturing centers on the deck of the Titanic? You see what I'm saying? Do we send our daughters to Patrick Henry College or to Harvard Law School? Or do we work the emergency life raft manufacturing centers? It seems to me the emergency life manufacturing centers has a little bit more of a long-term approach to it. Amen. Than the other. Now, push me on this. Press me on it. Am I saying that everybody's wrong for sending their daughters or their sons to Harvard Law School? I'm not saying that. Don't quote me as saying that, because I'm not. I'm just asking you to make the decision for your family. That's all I'm saying. I'm putting the decision on the table for you and saying there is a Puritan separatist tension. There always has been. And I believe much of this ties into calling. There is a role for Christians in politics. There is a role for Christians in the engine room of the Titanic, even if it's 4 feet deep down there. Do we work outside Hollywood with our productions, or do we graduate from UCLA Graphics Arts School, get a job working for a slasher film in which all of the commandments of God are broken with impunity? There's no sense of the sovereignty of God, everything of the sovereignty of evil in this slasher film, so the worldview stinks to high heaven. But that Christian who's involved in the graphic arts for the slasher movie, he gets to put copyright 2019 AD on the very, very last part of that film. And he makes an impact for Jesus. Do you see what I'm saying? Which approach are you going to take? There comes a point at which you can see that the separating from Hollywood might have more of an important influence and a seeking of the kingdom of God and his righteousness than you would if you worked for the slasher film in Hollywood. So again, it's the Puritan separatist tension that works. Again, we're not condemning everybody who works in Hollywood. But we are saying that there comes a point at which you do separate. Comes a point at which you don't contribute. Because there's just too much food offered to idols, for one reason. All right, same thing with homeschooling, etc. So what are the things we really want? By the way, when do I end? No, there has to be an end to this. 10:30, okay, good. Quickly, I'm going to go through the positive things. What do we need? What do we want? What are we looking for? Number one, Christians everywhere fulfilling their calling, risking everything for Jesus, seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Not our own fame, not our own fortune, but seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. See, you say, what is the focal point for us? Where are we focusing? We're focusing on the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The kingdom of God is pressed forward geographically as we disciple the nations, evangelize new tribal groups around the world. And then eventually the kingdom presses forward and disciples the nations even more so as the generations go by. I've told my friends in Africa or my friends in Mexico that we leave our keys in the car at our house. There's 7 drivers and 3 cars. There's no sense in copying the keys. We just leave them in the car. And our friends in Africa are shocked that we do this. I tell them it's the consequence of 1,000 years of discipleship over a long period of time. See, their cars would be stolen just like that. Now, that may be the case in some neighborhoods in America too, but not in our little city. In our little city, we haven't had a stolen car, I think, in our city for probably 15 years or something, you know. But why? Because of the influence of Christ.
in his gospel. It has sunk into the very warp and woof of American culture over 1,000 years of discipleship, the preaching of the word of God, the discipling of children as we sit in the house, we walk by the way, rise up as we lie down, by the Reformers and by the Puritans and by the Scottish Covenanters and by the French Huguenots and so forth, has radically changed a world. Christ has come. Christ has made an impact. Give him all the glory for what he has already accomplished. And, you know, it's interesting when the gospel came to the New Hebrides, John G. Payton says they would bring their pigs and their chickens to the worship service. And he said, I had a hard time preaching over the din of the pigs winking and the chickens squawking. The reason is they'd left them at home. Someone would steal them. But then over about 20, 30 years of discipling the New Hebrides, guess what happens? A civil magistrate's put in place, law and orders there, there's discipleship of the institutions, and now they can leave the piggies and the chickies at home. And there's a little more peace on a Sunday morning. So, yes, we spread the gospel around. We want to see over time, a sinking in of these truths as we disciple the nations and we come upon a nation that needs discipleship. We work this in the areas of economics. We work in the area of education. We work in the area of culture and politics and all these areas where we are discipling. We want to see a change in marriage and sexuality and all these things. We have discipleship that's got to happen in our little nations or our larger nations, wherever it is, we continue to disciple and to see that God's people are obeying everything that Jesus has commanded. And then there is the generational aspect of the kingdom of God as well. And this is key. Because think about taking the gospel to a far-off island where 80,000 people came to know Christ. But as what happened following the 1840s, the missionaries left their children in boarding schools. And by the way, in 1969, my dad was supposed to leave us in a boarding school as he went to the Philippines. And when the mission board told him that, he said, over my dead body that happens. And they said, well, then you can't go to the Philippines. He said, I want to homeschool my kids. I want them with me. And so they said, you go to Japan. You can go to Japan. If you want to homeschool, you can homeschool in Japan. That's how we wound up in Japan. Because my dad wanted to put an end to the boarding school. And by the way, all the stories of abuse and such that have come forth has been just awful. But the more fundamental problem is, if these missionaries had left their kids in the boarding schools, which they did, and they forgot to teach the natives, as the first generation of missionaries did, they forgot to teach family worship, family discipleship. They didn't exemplify it themselves. And so this entire missionary movement, the 1830s, all the way practically to present day, forgot to mention Ephesians 6:4, forgot to mention Deuteronomy 6:7, forgot to mention the entire book of Proverbs. They forgot to mention the generational aspect of the kingdom of God. And what happens? After a generation, one more thing. The educational systems didn't come from the missionaries. They were exported from France and from England and from the secular schools. And so the kids were sent off to secular humanist schools to be discipled in a secular humanist ideology such that you would guarantee that almost all of the efforts of the first generation of missionaries around the world from 1840 into the present day have lost the children. And that has been the sad legacy of so much of the world. That's why Generations has started international outreach. And we have probably 30 or 40 nations that have contacted us. We want to create a curriculum that is cross-cultural, translated into 10 languages, accessible to 95% of the world's Christian population. It's going to be a $10 million project. We want to start it off right away. We have representatives in Japan and Korea, in Mexico, and a few other places. Uganda, obviously, and a few other places. But we want to do a cross-cultural, worldwide family discipleship element to plug the hole of this generational element of the kingdom of God that's been lost for the first 180 years
of most of the missionary movement that's gone through Asia, Africa, South America, etc. And so it's exciting what's going on. Mexico is taking off. South America is taking off. Africa is taking off. And here's what's happening. When you lose the generational aspect of the kingdom of God, and you funded a missionary movement that lasted for 40 years, it cost you $10 million to pull off that first missionary outreach. What do you have to do after two, three generations and the kids have all apostatized? What do you have to do? You have to start all over again. The kingdom of God is not so though. The kingdom of God must have a generational aspect such that the hearts of the fathers are turning to the children and the hearts of the children are turning to the fathers, such that these natives in Hawaii and Lahaina are teaching the word of God to the children as they're sitting in their grass huts. Absolutely, this is essential. This without this, you don't have the kingdom. There has to be a generational aspect to the kingdom of God. And yes, I realize that it is not spectacular. But the word of God calls us to be faithful in small things. In Matthew 25, our Lord and Savior, Jesus tells the faithful servants that had the 2 talents, turned it into 4, the 5 talents, turned it into 10. Says, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in small things. I will make you ruler over many things. And 1 Timothy 3, verse 5, is the essential social theory for all Christians. If a man cannot rule his household well, how can he rule the household of God? So the basics of all of Christian ministry, of all of Christian discipleship, of all of what we're doing in the church is to disciple the young men to be faithful fathers and to raise their children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And for elders to teach the young men and equip them so they are ready to teach their own children and make more disciples in the next generation, 2 Timothy 2:2. This is the very core, the very essence of what we are all about. It is not spectacular. Which would you rather do if you could only do one thing in your life? Talk to 3 people about the gospel of Christ and disciple them for 10,000 hours. Or speak to 10,000 people about the gospel of Christ for 3 hours. Which would you rather do if you could only do one? You can't do both. What would you do first? What would be the thing that would be primary in your mind? Well, of course, for homeschooling moms and homeschooling dads and families that are discipling their children, 10,000 hours of discipling your children in your home is far more fundamental to the kingdom of God and for the future church of the Lord Jesus Christ than all of the great evangelism, all of these great rallies that are done by Christian evangelists around the world. Be content with the unspectacular. Remember, the kingdom of God comes on a donkey's colt. The kingdom of God is evident on a cross with a makeshift sign at the top. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. It's just a carpenter from Nazareth, suffering like nobody's ever suffered on the cross. He came into town on a donkey's colt. But principalities and powers crashed at this cross. He overcame sin and death right there. Very impressive. Very impressive. Very impressive. But not so for Pilate. So will you be part of this kingdom? Will you suffer? Will you be part of this thing that is not impressive in the eyes of the world? Luke 17, verse 20. When Jesus was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered, the kingdom of God does not come by observations. I want you to think about that word for a moment, especially if you're in ministry.
Do you guys count how many people attended the worship service on Sundays? Do you count your offerings? It's hardly worth it. Because the kingdom of God does not come by observation. The kingdom of God does not come by metrics or obvious manifestations. Nor will they see here, see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. John Knox, the great Presbyterian reformer of Scotland, died a depressed man. He didn't think that they had been successful. That's the kingdom of God. That's what it is. It just doesn't look that impressive. But something's happening. God's doing something. Like that leaven, that yeast in that loaf. Can't see it. It's not obvious, not coming by observation. But something is happening. It's transforming. It is truly changing the world as it has already. It's just you can't see it when it's happening. Twelve men, discipled for 3 years. I like to comment on Vodi Bakum's illustration. He says, right now, 30 million evangelicals in America. If you combine the apostasy rate, something like 80%, with the birth rate, which is, 1.6, 1.7. He said, you combine all of that, 30 million evangelicals in America will be 250,000 Christians by the year 2100. So that's kind of depressing. So I got up my calculator and thought, what if I discipled five children? Five children, my home, sitting all around me. I discipled my five children, and by the grace of God, and by the way, it is always the grace of God, they love Jesus, and they disciple their own children, and they bear fruit in their generation. What if that happened? And they all have five children, and they disciple their five children, and by the grace of God, they're God's people, and they walk with the Lord, and the same thing happens for six to seven generations into the year 2100. I've got 250,000 believers in Jesus Christ, and I beat 30 million American evangelicals all by myself by the grace of God. 30 million evangelicals versus Kev. There's a lot of hoopla in the churches today. Forget it. What matters is what you're doing in your home. With the three. I'm sorry, the four. Is that four? That's four. Is that four? It's four. What you're doing with the three and the five and the seven and the eight. That's what matters. The kingdom of God doesn't come by observation. It comes surreptitiously. Went off to Africa. And when you're in Africa, it's like, oh, you know, orphans everywhere and economic problems and political red tape and everything is wrong. At the border of Botswana coming out of Zambia, there are trucks that wait there for a month trying to get the copper out of Zambia. You know, if you're an American, if you're a Christian, if you're like, I'm here to disciple Zambia for Jesus. And you're like, I want to fix this and I want to fix that. We were in a church out in the middle of nowhere in Malawi and the bathroom is like right out back in this outhouse and there's no way to cover all the gross stuff and the gross stuff's all over the place and the flies are visiting it. And then we go in and have dinner like 10 feet away from there. I tagged the flies and, you know, so I recognized the same flies that were in the outhouse were on my food. And it was just, oh, what do we do with Africa? And so I'm thinking I got to design a toilet cover. I thought the best thing I can do is design a toilet cover, you know, being the engineer that I am. So I thought, I'm going into the toilet cover ministry in Africa. And then I went into the home of Godfrey, and I stayed there with his family for a day or two.
And then off to Mala, a brother down in Lilongwe, Malawi. And we stayed there for 3 days. And I stay with these indigenous brothers in their homes. They have these little ones who are walking around. And the dad is sitting down and opening the Word of God and sharing the Word of God with his children. The one's on this leg, the other's on this leg. Nothing compared to the discipleship of fathers to disciple their sons and daughters as they sit in the house, as they walk by the way, as they rise up, as they lie down. You do that for 5 generations. You start with 30 men, 30 households in 5 generations. Africa is transformed. How do we come to be the ones we are today? The Chaldeans were not celibates. The Irish missionaries were not celibates. The bishop, the pastor, had children. His son would take the pulpits. And some churches, they passed the pulpit to father to son, from father to son, for 20 generations, for 5 So two things. We must be faithful. We must not despise the day of small things. We disciple our children and teach the young men. We disciple. The last 10 years of my life, I have discipled young men. I've discipled 14 young men. This year, 2 of them were ordained pastors and 1 deacon. 2 pastors, 1 deacon, and all these fathers who are discipling the children. I believe the future of the church depends on the discipleship of the young men to disciple their own families in the next generation. It's just that simple. What is the church supposed to do? 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy address what the church is supposed to do. The church is supposed to preach the word. And in 2 Timothy 2:2, the elders are supposed to be walking and talking alongside the next generation of young men. And these young men will live in their houses. These young men will walk beside them. These young men will be in every meeting with them. These young men will travel with them. These young men will be discipled. And that's how we will have a church in the year 2035. 1 at a time. 2 at a time. Maybe 3 at a time. But we can't mass produce them through seminaries and through everything else. We just can't do that. The world doesn't. We don't. The kingdom of God comes not by observation, but it starts in here. Father in heaven, we're so thankful, oh God, to be part of this kingdom. What great, Father, what great progress you have made. We give you all the glory and all the praise. Holy Spirit of God, we love you. We call upon you to come back to us. Work through us, Father. Build our families, our churches, by your regenerating new life influence that can only come through Christ. Father, we pray that you would have mercy upon us, have mercy upon our families, have mercy upon our churches, God. We pray the kingdom of God would come in us and through us. And help us, Father, to engage this ministry, this focal point of seeking your kingdom, discipling the nations. But do so, Father, faithfully.
ones in our homes, these young men, these young women in the churches. Father, may the older women disciple the younger women, and the older men, the elders of the church, disciple the younger men too. One at a time, two at a time. Father, we pray, give us a love for each other, a love for those we disciple. Oh, this is so crucial. Holy Spirit of God, fill us with overwhelming, overflowing love for those whom we are discipling. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I'm sorry, I had another 40 minutes to go, but we'll share some more tonight. Is that okay?
Perfect.
Yep, this killed it.